Thank you, Sandy, for leading us in worship. If you have your Bibles, if you'd open them to Philippians chapter 4, Philippians chapter 4. It is always an honor to be down here to worship with you all. You guys are like second family to us, and it just amazes me every time I come up here to see so many new faces. So if you don't know me, my name is Mark Corral. It's nice to meet you. I'm accompanied by my beautiful wife of 14 years and our 9 children that we have. From Bella, our oldest, who will be 13 soon, down to Susanna Spurgeon, who is our youngest, who is about 9 months old. I'm also blessed to have my father-in-law here, Paul Dawson, and my sister-in-law and her daughter. So please make them feel welcome, as you already have. But it is a blessing to be with you, and Grace Covenant in Rock Hill does send our greetings as well. And as Pastor Swan said, you all are invited if you ever want to make the trip up north. It's about an hour and 10 minutes from here. We have 4 o'clock service. We would definitely be blessed if you ever wanted to come out and worship with us on a Sunday afternoon evening. But let's look at what God has to say to us today in Philippians chapter 4. I'm actually preaching a series of messages called Walking in the Peace of God. Walking in the Peace of God. We're looking at sections verses 4 through 9. In our church, and today I'm going to look at specifically verse 5 and talk about gentleness. Let's talk about gentleness. But when it comes to walking in the peace of God, if there was ever a time to know how to walk in peace, that time is now, is it not? With all the uncertainty that's going on in our world today, with the amount of instability that we see in the world, within our country, even within our own state and city, we have growing pressures externally, meaning outside of the church. We have a culture that's in a downward spiral of depravity and corruption and debauchery of every type. But we also not only have external pressures, we also have internal pressures, do we not? Day-to-day internal pressures within our families, internal pressure within relationships, internal pressures within your workplace environments. Even internal pressures within the church itself, we are fighting all of these pressures in life. And also we have internal pressures within our own hearts, do we not? If you're a believer in Christ, you have internal pressure of fighting sin and living holy unto the Lord. And we also have many voices out there that are fighting for our ears, do we not? Voices that say some things like, well, just to succumb to what's inevitable. You can't do anything to change the things around us. So, you know, just go about your business and succumb to what's inevitable. What's the use in trying to make change to impact our church or impact the culture? Also, there's voices that say, well, just put your head in the sand. There's voices out there within the church that say, you know what, just put your head in the sand. Ignore what's going out there. Jesus will figure it all out. Let's just worship inside our own churches and just ignore everything. After all, ignorance is bliss, is it not? And there's other voices that say, you know, we have to compromise and give a little bit to the culture. We have to fit in a little bit to the culture so that we can win the culture. And therefore, we need to make these, what we would say, compromises or just make sort of adjustments so that we would adapt to the culture as a church. There's also voices out there that say you must always be worried and always be angry and in a fret because everything is going to hell in a handbasket. And you're not a true Christian if you're not always fretting and worrying about what's going on. And I think that's not the way to go either. But we do have a voice of truth, and that's found in the Word of God. Amen. So that's what we're going to look at today. With all of these pressures that we have, both externally and internally, we do have hope that we can walk in the very peace of God in the midst of chaos. So we're going to look today at Philippians 4, 4 through 9, and we're going to see what the Apostle Paul, and more importantly, the Holy Spirit has to say on how to walk in peace in the midst of chaos. So Philippians 4, verses 4 through 9, the word of the Lord says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is anything excellent, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray as I deliver the word of God to your people, Lord, I pray that you would use my very words, use my very mind and my heart, God, to speak only that which you have spoken in your holy word. So, God, you would speak to your people, that you would comfort them, that you would conform them to the image of Christ. And, Lord, for those who are within my voice, either present or online, that are outside of Christ, that have not been born again by your Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray by the power of your Spirit, you'd open up their hearts, open up their minds, God, that you would regenerate their hearts, that you would change their hearts today in the speaking of your word, so they would come in repentance and faith alone in you, and so that they would have the very peace of God that you give to us, Lord. You even said to your disciples in John 14 that you would leave them with peace, God, and that the Helper would come, Father, and that we pray that we would all be walking in peace in the midst of the chaos in our world today. In Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I said, I started this sermon through verses 4 through verses 9 because I see this text as really one unit. Paul just addressed a conflict that was going on in the church with two specific church members. You look at verse 2, Eudaeus and Syntyche, and he implores them to live in harmony in the Lord. And then he goes in verses 4 through 9. It almost seems as these are sort of just a hodgepodge of exhortations by Paul. But I really see this as one full unit. And I see this as a unit that also has sort of the glue that holds it together, being the very peace of God. And if you look at verse 5, which we'll look at today, it says the Lord is near. This talks about the nearness of God and the presence of God, which when God is near, we have peace. And verse 7 and 9, Paul also addresses the very peace of God. In verse 7, and then the God of peace will be with you. And in chapter 3, Paul just got done giving an exhortation of what the one goal in the Christian life ought to be. And I believe I preached that here maybe a couple of months ago, that our one number one focus and goal in life ought to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. It's to be sanctified unto the holiness of God, to become that like that which God had saved us. God declares us righteous apart from our works. So our number one goal in life is to become what God has declared us to be. God's declared us, if you're in Christ, to be righteous. Through the shedding of the blood of Jesus, he's declared us to be holy and righteous, although we still sin. So our number one goal in life after that, after we're saved, is to be like Jesus Christ who saves us. And in chapter 3, in verse 14, you see Paul says, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. And if you look back a little, verse 12, he says, not that I have obtained it already or have become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. So after that, he comes into chapter 4 and he gives these exhortations in verses 4 through 9 with the underlying principle of walking in the peace of God. And the whole context of Philippians is to walk in the unity for the sake of the gospel. All throughout the epistle, Paul is exhorting the Philippians to grow in unity so that the gospel will advance. And then Paul gives warnings on things that would threaten the very unity within the church. In chapter 3, at the beginning, he warns of false teachers that would come in and threaten the unity of the church. Paul also gives examples by which we are to follow so that we can grow in Christ-likeness, so that we can grow and become more like Christ. Paul lays out examples in Timothy. He lays out examples in Epaphroditus. He lays out examples in himself. He says, follow the pattern which you've seen in me. And now in verses 4-9, he gives very practical commands on how to become more like Christ. If you're in Christ and your goal is to be like Jesus, here are some commands that you can seek to obey to become more like Christ. And in the midst of obedience, God will grant you with the very peace of God. So we have external and internal pressures going on in the church of Philippi, just as we have external and internal pressures. For the church of Philippi, you had external pressures. They were a church that was living among pagan, hostile culture. In Acts chapter 16, when the church was founded, there were no synagogues in the church in the city of Philippi. It was a very pagan city. And now you have a church that's growing, but you have a pagan and hostile city that's putting pressure on the church. And then you also have internal pressures within the church. You have troubles going on within the church. You have disunity going on within the church. You have false teachers infiltrating the church, bringing their false doctrines. So you have external and internal pressures going on in the church of Philippi. And here Paul gives them several practical commands so that they would walk in the very peace of God. Paul gives them practical commands so that they would work out their salvation with fear and trembling. Paul gives them practical commands so that they would follow the pattern that they've seen in the Apostle Paul himself. And these practical commands are so that they would work out the goal and their aim in life, which is to be like Christ. And as I mentioned, as a result, it would cause them to walk and to live in the very peace of God. So I want to ask you a question as we start. Are you walking in peace today? Do external and internal circumstances cause you to lose your peace? Are there external pressures in the culture that are causing you to walk in fear, doubt, worry, stress? Are there internal pressures, whether it's in your own family, whether it's in the church, are there circumstances going on that are causing you to lose your peace? There's hope, my friends. And I'd like to tell you first and foremost, if you're not walking in the peace of God, it's your fault. It's your fault that you're not walking in the peace of God. And I'm going to show you through this text why it's your fault. But also, friends, that there's hope. That there's hope that you can walk in the peace of God today. And this text, amongst others, addresses that. So if you're a believer in Christ, Philippians 4:4-9 gives us seven commands that if by the power of the Holy Spirit we seek to obey for the glory of God, the very peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, even in the very worst of circumstances. Well, if you look at verse 4, the first command, the first two commands are the same. It's to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord, he says. Again, I will say, rejoice. Now, I preached a whole sermon on this at our church a couple weeks ago, so I won't go into this. Suffice to say that the word rejoice there is in the imperative in the Greek, meaning Paul and God is giving us a very command to be happy. The word rejoice means to be exceedingly glad. It means to thrive. It's the verb form of the Greek word hara, which literally just means cheerfulness, gladness, joy. So you and I as Christians, if we claim the name of Christ, we are commanded by God to make ourselves happy. But there's a key phrase in that text. We're not to make ourselves happy in external circumstances because those come and go. We are to make ourselves happy and to rejoice, it says in verse 4, in the Lord. And that phrase in the Greek, it's almost picturing a sphere, the preposition en, a sphere of joy, and within that joy, it's Christ and Christ alone. So if you claim the name of Christ and you're not rejoicing in the Lord, although we know it's not perfect, but if we can't rejoice in the very things of God, my friends, we need to question and go back to see if God has really changed our hearts and if we're truly saved. If God stripped away everything in your life, your friends, family, your material possessions, your happiness, your health, if he stripped that all away, can you find joy in what Christ has done for you? That's the first two commands, to rejoice in the Lord. Again, he says, rejoice. Moving on to verse 5, he says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Now, this is a very interesting text. The word gentle in the Greek is only used 5 times in the New Testament. And it's an adjective. It means to be mild, to be gentle, patient, fair. Other versions, your version might say, let your reasonableness be made known. Let your moderation or your graciousness. The Legacy Standard Version, the new version that was recently came out, says considerate. Let your consideration be known to all men. However, I believe the NASB has this spot on. Most of the time that this word is translated throughout all translations in the 5 times it's used is translated as gentle or gentleness. It's actually used 1 time in the Septuagint, which is the Septuagint is the Old Testament, is in Hebrew. When it was translated into Greek about a century before Christ came, that's called the Septuagint. The Greek word for gentleness was used once in that Septuagint, and it's in Psalm 86:5, which says, for you, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive. That's the word that's translated as gentleness, ready to forgive. Isn't that interesting? So when you're gentle, you are willing and ready to forgive others, as opposed to being harsh or bitter or unforgiving. So the Bible says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Now, I want to clear up a misconception that we have about the word gentle or gentleness or being somebody who is gentle, because the world translates gentleness as weakness. And that is not what gentleness means. It's not being weak. It's not being tolerant or yielding to error. It's not allowing yourself to be trampled over or not speaking for truth. It's not somebody who has a general disposition of being shy. That's not what the biblical word of gentleness means. And it's not shying away from speaking the truth. Gentleness does not mean weakness. And we'll get into that a little bit more here in a minute. But the first thing I want to address here in our text is gentleness is a distinguishing mark of those whom God has converted. Gentleness is a distinguishing mark of those whom God has converted. In the text, it says, let your gentle spirit be made known. Now, the word spirit there is added for context, but it's basically saying, let your gentle self, let your gentle spirit be made known to all men. Notice the command is not to be gentle. What's the command? It's let your gentleness, believer, be made known to all men. So this presupposes, brothers and sisters, that you, have you been converted by God, are a gentle person. It presupposes that you have a gentle spirit, which is a sign that God has converted you. Flip over very quickly to Matthew chapter 5. And we have the Beatitudes here, which are often misinterpreted. You have Jesus starting out his Sermon on the Mount, and he gives these Beatitudes starting at verse 3, Matthew 5, verse 3. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. And he goes on, and he gives these descriptions of those who are blessed. Now, this does not, what it does mean is Jesus is describing the true children of God. Jesus is describing those who are true Christians. Verse 3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit. He's not saying blessed are the people who are just physically poor. That's been mistranslated specifically by Roman Catholics over the centuries that it's somehow holy to go be poor. Well, he says poor in spirit. So what Jesus is saying is those who know that they are spiritually bankrupt and they have absolutely nothing to offer a righteous and holy God, those are the ones who are blessed. Those are the one whom God pays attention to. The next is blessed are those who mourn. Now, this doesn't mean that blessed are those who simply are weeping and crying. Some of the people that hate God the most avid atheists, the ones that shake their fists at God outwardly, they cry from time to time. They mourn. Are they blessed? Well, no, because the Bible says that they're enemies of God. What Jesus is referring to here is connected to the previous verse. Those who realize that they're poor in spirit and that they're bankrupt will mourn and weep because they know they have nothing to offer God. It's like Jesus in the parable of the Pharisee and the Samaritan, where the Pharisee is saying, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like the swindlers and the unjust, and thank you that I'm not like all these sinners." And the tax collector. And the tax collector can't even lift his eyes up to the temple or to God, and is beating his breast and just says, "Be merciful to me, O Lord, a sinner. I am a sinner." That's the one that's blessed, because that's the one who believes and knows that they have nothing to offer God. They are spiritually bankrupt. They are mourning over their sin. Now look at the next text. Blessed are the what? The gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, when God converts even the hardest of sinners, the Apostle Paul, who was persecuting Christians and to their death, God converted the hardest of sinners and made him a gentle, loving Christian, did he not? Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, it's interesting. What do you mean by inherit the earth? Well, we know that God is ruling and reigning right now on his throne, but he will have a physical rule and reign and establish justice on the earth. And when that time comes, guess who's going to reign and inherit and rule with him? The gentle. The gentle. Those who've been converted by God and have gentleness will be with God and inherit the earth. Amen. Now, Romans 8:29 gives us the whole reason why God saves us in the first place. Romans 8:29 says what? "For you have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." You've been predestined. You've been chosen before the world has begun. Not so that you can be saved and live a happy and wealthy and prosperous life. You've been saved so that you would be conformed to the image of his Son. So, friends, there ought to be a general trajectory in our lives that we are becoming more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And gentleness is one of those marks by which shows us that God has done a wonderful work in our life. Jonathan Edwards puts it this way, quote, "Truly gracious affections differ from those affections that are false and delusive, in that they tend to and are attended with the lamb-like, dove-like spirit and temper of Jesus Christ." Or in other words, they, he's talking about people who are truly saved, they naturally beget and promote such a spirit of love, meekness, quietness, forgiveness, and mercy, he says, as appears in Christ. Christ was gentle. His children will be gentle. Matter of fact, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22-23. When he says the fruit of the Spirit, and that word is one, there's one fruit, and here is what that fruit is. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When God has done such a marvelous work in your life, and he's converted your heart, and he's changed your very nature, so you hate the sin you used to love, and you love the things you used to be indifferent or hate, there's one fruit. There's the fruit of the Spirit. There is going to be fruit in your life, and one of those is gentleness. My friends, you can't pick and choose which fruit you have in your life if you're a Christian. You can't say, "Well, you know what? I don't have the gift of gentleness. God, I'm just a hard person. I'm just harsh. I'm just outspoken. I'm just naturally defiant and unyielding." You can't do that as a Christian, friends. You can't do it. Matter of fact, you won't do that as a Christian. You will submit to the very will of God, and you will have gentleness in your life. You can't pick and choose the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the things you want to show in your life. Amen. So it's time to evaluate our own heart. Evaluate your own heart. Are you a gentle person? Do you react to circumstances in a harsh yet and bitter and uncompromising way? Or are you naturally, when I say naturally, not in your own self, but by the working of the Spirit of God, can you see how He has changed you in ways where you're gentle, where you used to be not gentle? Again, I'm not preaching perfectionism here. But what I am saying is that for the believer, there is a general trajectory that we will be on where we become more and more like Christ, if in fact we are the called of God. And there will be setbacks. We will fall back into sin. But the point is that you're convicted when you're not gentle. You're convicted when you're not gentle, when you respond in harshness. The Spirit of God works in your heart to where you feel sorry, not because you got caught, not because of any external circumstance other than you've sinned against God and you've sinned against His child. So it's important to know that gentleness is a distinguishing mark in those whom God has converted. Next, friends, and these kind of overlap, but that's okay. Because God has been gentle with you, you ought to be gentle with others. Because God has been gentle with you, you ought to be gentle with others. Psalm 103, 10 through 11 says, He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His loving kindness towards those whom fear Him. God has been gentle with you, hasn't He? If God should mark your iniquities, who can stand, the psalmist says. But there's forgiveness and mercy with God. If He has dealt with you according to your sins, what do you think you would be right now? See, and there's a problem in our day and age. There's a problem in our culture because we think we're so good and we think God is right here and we're kind of just like right here. You see, that's the effect of being conditioned for years and for decades and for generations in our culture, that we're not so bad. You know, and God just kind of winks and overlooks sin. So we've got to fight that tendency to trust our own way of thinking. Because the Bible says in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all else. Meaning your heart and your mind will lie to you. You cannot trust the way you think, my friends. You have to go back to the Word of God. And what does the Word of God say? The more you understand God according to His Word, God becomes more up here. We understand that God is perfect, He's holy, He's righteous, and we understand how good God is. And then the more we study Scripture, we understand how sinful man is and how totally inept we are to love God with all of our heart. So we have to get our thinking right. If God were to deal with you according to your sins, my friends, you would not be here today. God would have struck you dead already and you would be sitting in hell. But God has not dealt with you according to your sins, has He? He has not. He has given you space for repentance, and you do not deserve that space for repentance. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In Romans 5, it also says, while we were enemies with God, we were reconciled through the death of His Son. So, friends, we are naturally enemies of God. Ephesians says that we are by nature children of His very wrath. But God has been gentle with you, has He not? He's been merciful to you. He's been so kind and gracious to you. And who are you and who am I to then turn around the God that's been gentle with us and be harsh towards His children, to be bitter towards His children, and to not be merciful towards His children? Not only has Christ been gentle with you personally, when Jesus Christ came and lived this life on earth, He was gentle. And so should you be. If you claim the name of Christ, in Ephesians, it says, as you have received Christ, so walk in Him. What does that mean? We ought to walk and live our life as Christ lived. Well, how did Christ live on this earth? He lived with gentleness. He was gentle. Now, I know what you're thinking. I can't literally know what you're thinking, but I know what you're thinking. Well, Mark, didn't Christ flip tables? Didn't he go in there and turn up all the tables? And didn't he pronounce woes and rebuke the Pharisees? And we're going to get to that in just a few minutes. So then just park that to the side for a minute, okay? But think about this. In Matthew 11:29, what did Jesus say about taking my yoke upon you? He said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? I am gentle. I am humble in heart. He says, learn from me. I am gentle and humble and heart. The prophecy in Zechariah about the coming of Christ being mounted on a donkey, which then is repeated in Matthew 21:5, says this: say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Our goal in life is to be like Christ, right? Christ was gentle. The prophecies of Christ in his first coming was about him being gentle. Jesus himself said, I am gentle and humble in heart. So if we claim the name of Christ and we want to be like Christ, we have to seek the Lord to work in our hearts to be more gentle like Jesus was gentle. How does that work? Well, it's a work of God. Becoming gentle is a work of God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Being gentle is not a general disposition of your own nature, meaning if someone's born naturally quiet, naturally shy, that's just their disposition. We all know people like that. That's not the way that God defines gentleness. As a matter of fact, some people who have that disposition, who have an inherent posture of being quiet, shy, even gentle naturally, this is not the same of the Spirit's work to make somebody gentle like Christ. As a matter of fact, that person who has that natural disposition to be quiet or gentle even, if it's not sanctified by the Spirit of God, this can avoid to weakness, not standing for the truth. It can avoid, it can result in people avoiding needed confrontations that need to happen, conflict that sometimes needs to happen. It can lead to not standing on the truth. It can lead to compromise, and it can lead not addressing sin. Okay, so when I say gentleness, I am not talking about somebody who has that natural disposition that they were born with. It must be a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit to be gentle as Christ is gentle. And we see that, right? We see that with people like Peter. Was Peter a gentle apostle? By no means, right? Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane? What does he do when they come to get Jesus? John 18 says he tries to, or he chops off the slave's ear. You think he was aiming for his ear? No, he wasn't aiming. Peter wanted to chop his head off. You think he was gentle? Absolutely not. How about after he proclaims that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus in Matthew 16 says that I have to go suffer and die. And what does Peter do? Is he gentle? No, he takes him to the side and says he rebukes Jesus. That's not a soft, hey, I really don't want you to die. He's actually literally correcting and rebuking Jesus, not in a gentle way. But the Holy Spirit worked in Peter's life, did he not? Conforming him to the image of Christ. And we can read this throughout Paul, especially Peter's first epistle. You can just see, it's permeating with love and gentleness. Especially in chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, he tells his audience, he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So Peter is teaching the very things that God has worked in his heart of making this harsh, brass man who often puts his foot in his mouth, who often thinks does before he acts. The Holy Spirit worked in Peter's life to conform him to Christ, to make him a gentle, loving person. What about James and John? Do you remember what Jesus called them? The sons of thunder, right? In Luke 9, when they were going to Jerusalem, they went through Samaria. and they were going to make arrangements for him to stay. And verse 53 says they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. What did James and John and James do? Did they respond with gentleness and say, hey, we need to pray for Samaria's salvation because they're rejecting the very Messiah? Do you remember what they did? The sons of thunder. They went to Jesus and they said in verse 54, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Not very gentle. And how does Jesus react? Jesus turned to them and rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what kind of spirit you are. They did not have the spirit of gentleness. They did not have the spirit of meekness. They had a spirit of anger. They had a spirit of harshness. And Jesus said, you do not know what type of spirit you are. And we know what happened with James early on in church history. But John, we know what happened to him. He penned some of the most wonderful texts in 1 John about love, did he not? The most profound text on the love of God and the love towards man came with this apostle who was anything but gentle. But the Holy Spirit worked in John's life, as I hope and pray that the Lord is working in your life. Gentleness is a non-negotiable for believers. In general, it's a non-negotiable for believers. Back in our text, it says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Not just men, it's women too. It's anthropos, which is mankind. The apostle Paul here is saying, let it be known, and that word is gnosko. It's an intimate knowledge. The exhortation is that all men, specifically those around you, starting with your family and then the church and then your employers, you ought to be known as a gentle person. Again, get the cultural understanding, not a weak person, but you ought to be known like Jesus Christ. You ought to be known as a gentle person, but also somebody who stands on the conviction of truth and that won't back down and that will stand for the truth of God when people seek to defame the name of Christ. Not only is gentleness a non-negotiable for believers in general, gentleness is a non-negotiable for church leadership. See that in 1 Timothy 3:3, that those who are seeking the office of elder ought to not be addicted to wine or pugnacious, which is a word for violent, but they ought to be gentle, he says. Church leaders ought to be known as being gentle. I believe it was John Calvin who said that pastors have two voices, one for the sheep and one for the wolves, right? So there is a time and a place to stand and to run off the wolves. But as a general disposition, church leaders ought to be known as people who are gentle. It's not only a non-negotiable for church leadership, it's a non-negotiable for wives. If you're a wife, you're called to be gentle. 1 Peter 3:1-4. In the same way, you wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won over without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your pure and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely the external braiding of the hair, wearing gold, jewelry, or putting on apparel, but it, what is the it? Your adornment, it should be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. So wives, being gentle is a non-negotiable for you. God calls it the imperishable quality of having a gentle and quiet spirit. So wives, are you known in your family? Are you known within your house as being a gentle person? I'm not saying being allowed to things to happen. You can be firm and be gentle at the same time, wives. But according to the word of God, you ought to have the imperishable character of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. Precious in the sight of God. Gosh, who was it? I believe it was Susanna Wesley, that was known to be a gentle and loving mom. But when her apron went over her head, her kids knew don't mess with mom. When mom needed some time, a quiet time, she would sit and put her apron over her head so she can sit and meditate and take a break and pray. And they knew, don't mess with mama. She's with God. And so that's wise. That's how you ought to be. You ought to have a gentleness, and your spouses and your children should know, you should be known as somebody who is gentle. And husbands, you're not off the hook. You're known, and it's not a negotiable thing. You ought to be gentle as well. And how can I say that? Well, right after, Peter gives exhortations for the wives. He says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Look at the verse 7. It says, in the same way. In what same way, Peter? Well, he just gave the instructions to the wives and then goes to the husbands and says, in the same way, in this spirit of gentleness, in this spirit of love and respect, you husbands ought to live with your wives. It says, as an understanding way, as someone weaker, not weaker in strength, since she is woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Husbands, Ephesians 5:25 says to love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. How did Christ love the church? Well, we already went through that. He was gentle. So husbands, you have absolutely no room in your marriage to be harsh to your wife. You have absolutely no room in your marriage to respond in a bitter or harsh way. Some of the best advice that I got from Brother Joel Beakey was, husbands, what your wife does to you and how she treats you is none of your business. That is God's business. Your business is to love your wife as Christ has loved the church. There's no room for harshness within a marriage at all, brothers and sisters. Gentleness is also non-negotiable for parents. Ephesians 6:4, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You want to provoke your children, mom and dad? Be harsh with your words. I didn't say compromise and overlook certain sins that need to be addressed. You can discipline your child firmly, yet in a gentle and loving way, so that there's repentance in your children towards God and love towards your parents. If you discipline your children, whether corporally or with your words, and there's a hardness and there's a pulling away of your child or pushing away of your child, you ought to check your heart, because you're probably not gentle with your words. So Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. You want to stir up anger in your children? Speak to them harshly. Psalm 103:13 says, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. If we look back at our text, when we walk in gentleness, when we let our gentleness be known to all men, look what it says. It's kind of out of the middle of nowhere. It says, the Lord is near. Or your version might say, the Lord is at hand. This can either speak to the physical presence of the Lord, or time-wise, like the Lord is coming and he will come. But in the context of this passage, Paul is basically saying that the Lord is near. He's with you. He just addressed a conflict and a situation in the church that probably had a lot of people worried and a lot of people thinking, what's going to go on with these two church members who are at odds with each other? And he's saying the Lord is near. He is near to the brokenhearted. He is near to those who fear him. His presence is near. The Lord is near in troubled times. He's always near. God is everywhere, but especially to the believers who are going through troubled times, who are going through heartbreak or losing somebody close to you, or somebody doing awful things to you. The Lord is near. When we're not walking in gentleness, though, when we're a believer and we're walking in harshness and bitterness and that sort of thing, we lose our peace and the Lord is not near. Because according to Ephesians 4:30, we can actually grieve the Holy Spirit of God by the way that we act as a believer. And the Lord, even though he is everywhere, his nearness will be pulled away and we will grow in our anxiety, which is the next text that he addresses. We will grow in fear. We will grow in stress because we are walking in disobedience. We are walking in disobedience. Now, you may ask, Mark, what about the Christian fight? Aren't we in a warfare? You know, I mentioned this earlier. Didn't Jesus overturn tables and rebuke the Pharisees? And aren't we supposed to be go out there and boldly fighting for those against those who oppose Christ? Mark, aren't we soldiers for Christ? Aren't we in a war? And yes, we absolutely are. We are in spiritual warfare. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, powers, against the world forces of darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. We are absolutely in a spiritual battle. But even in the battle to oppose those who oppose Christ, even in the battle to stand and call for our country to establish justice at the gate, it's to be done in a spirit of gentleness. It's to be done in a spirit of gentleness. For instance, when we address a wrongdoing in a brother or a sister in Christ, Galatians 6:1 says, even if a person is caught in any wrongdoing, you who are spiritual are to restore such a person in what? In a spirit of gentleness. Each one look into yourself so you're not tempted as well. What about defending our faith against the unbelieving world? Well, 1 Peter 3:15, where it says to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you and give an account for the hope that is in you. That word there, to give an account or to make a defense, is apologia. Yes, we're to defend the faith. But look what Peter says in verse 15. But with gentleness and respect. The message of the gospel to an unbeliever is offensive. You don't need to make it more offensive. You don't need to make it harsh. You know, when some of you brothers came up and we preached at the Pride Festival in Rock Hill, I preached the gospel in the most loving and gentle way with my words, but it doesn't matter. To an unbeliever, the gospel is offensive because it tells you that what you're doing is never good enough, that you can never get good merit with God. And your lifestyle, regardless of your sexual orientation, set that aside. Your lifestyle in and of itself is enough to send you to hell. You must repent of your whole lifestyle. Your homosexuality is just part of it. But again, we don't need to be extra harsh and extra offensive when we are given a defense of the gospel. Even those that are truly hostile towards the truth. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25. Says the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind all, able to teach, patient when wrong, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition. Those who oppose Christ, we are to correct them with gentleness. Why? It says, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth. I have failed at this many times. Those who oppose the name of Christ, in my flesh, I've responded with truth, but in a harsh way. And what does it do? Well, the message is offensive in and of itself, but I just help their offense be more offended. So we can do it with love and kindness. We can do it with gentleness. We can tell somebody that, look, I understand the way you think is right, but unless you repent of that sin, unless you trust upon the work of Christ, the person and work in God's word, you will perish. And you can say that with love in your eyes. You can say that with kindness and gentleness in your mouth, because they may be offended with the message, and they will be, but you don't want them to be extra offended with your delivery. Does that make sense? You want to be known as, wow, they're really gentle. I hate what they're saying, but they're pretty nice people, right? I hate their message, but I love the people. Matter of fact, that's a qualification of an elder. To be known and to have a good reputation with those outside the church. With those who are outside the church, if you want to be in leadership, you ought to have a good reputation. Someone who's gentle, who's honest, who's merciful, but also who has a message that is offensive. It's not either or, it's a both and. Now, what about Jesus rebuking the Pharisees? He did, but if you think about when he rebuked them, first of all, think about the end of Matthew, all of the woes that he pronounced upon the Pharisees. He was pronouncing divine judgment upon the Pharisees, was he not? And you and I don't have any place for that. We don't pronounce divine judgment upon those who oppose Christ. And he did come and flip over tables, and even that was a divine judgment upon the house of Israel. So there absolutely is a time and place to be firm, to stand for the truth. But I don't think we need to use Jesus flipping tables as an excuse to scream in anger towards those who oppose the very message of Christ. So speak the truth, but speak it in love, unwavering in gentleness. Now, there are many external battles. There are many things outside the walls of these churches that are definitely worthwhile to fight in. There are many things that I believe the Christian should get outside of the church and engage in within our culture. But true Christian warfare, true Christian resilience, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, must consist of mortifying and killing your own flesh. It must first and foremost start with killing the passions of your heart that are contrary to the Word of God, and nurture and grow in the passions that are pleasing to God. Jonathan Edwards calls these holy affections, and he puts it this way, quote, "Though Christian fortitude appears in withstanding and counteracting the enemies that are without or outside the church, yet it much more appears in resisting and suppressing the enemies that are within us, because they are our worst and strongest enemies and have the greatest advantage against us. The strength of the soldier," he says, "of Jesus Christ, appears in nothing more than in steadfastly maintaining the holy, calm, meekness or gentleness, sweetness and benevolence of Jesus's mind amidst the storms, amidst the injuries, strange behaviors and surprising acts and events of this evil and unreasonable world," end quote. I think his quote summarized best in Proverbs 16:32. "He who is slow to anger," or a gentle person, "is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit is better than he who captures a city." Before we go outside the walls of this church, and I'm speaking to myself as well, before we fight any battles for justice or before we go outside these walls and fight any external battles, first and foremost, our battle must be within our own hearts to mortify our flesh and to become more like Christ. Amen. So to conclude, if you're not walking in the peace of God that passes all understanding, it's your own fault. But first, you must know, friends, that peace with God precedes having the peace of God. Now pay careful attention to that. Before you can ever have the peace of God in your life, you first and foremost have to have peace with God. Do you have peace with God today, friends? Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." What does that mean? Having been justified means declared righteous. Having been justified by faith, when we turn from our sin and we repent of the way we think is right, when we repent of our sin and put all of our faith in the person and work of Christ, when we put all of our faith in what Jesus did, that he lived the life that you and I must live to go to heaven, which we can't. When we put our faith in the death of Christ, when he died on the cross, when he suffered the wrath of God that you and I deserve because of our sin, because we've rebelled against God. When we put our faith in the death of Christ on the cross, God declares you, the sinner, to be holy and righteous and perfect in his sight, not because of anything you can do or ever will do, but because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. So therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You can't have the peace of God if you don't have peace with God. And the only way to have peace with God is to turn from your sin today, friends, and to flee to Christ, to flee to the mercy seat of Christ. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. If you're a child of God and you're just astray, come to Christ. And then he says, and I will by no means cast any away. Meaning whoever comes to Christ with a broken and a contrite heart, Jesus will not cast anyone away. He did not turn Paul away when he suffered, when he persecuted Christians. He did not turn him away. Jesus will not turn any sinner away, no matter what he or she has done, if they come putting all their faith in Jesus Christ. Your only hope to have peace in this world is through Christ. Next, if you are a believer, you're in Christ. If you're not walking in the peace of God, perhaps you're not responding in life with gentleness. Perhaps you're living in a harsh manner with bitterness and not gentleness. Please be reminded of what the great love the Father has shown towards you so that you can walk in the peace of God. If you're not walking in the peace of God and you are a believer in Christ, are you too busy worried about circumstances instead of trusting in God and trusting in His sovereign rule, His providence, how He works all things and governs all things according to the counsel of His will? Do you not trust God enough to have peace that He's going to work out that situation that seems so hard, that seems so devastating? Do you not trust God that He's going to work it out? Because if you're not walking in the peace of God, perhaps there's space for repentance, that we need to come and repent that we haven't trusted in God as we should. Brothers and sisters, there is hope. There is hope. If you are outside of Christ, again, repent and flee to Christ. If you're in Christ, repent of not trusting. Repent of walking in harshness. Repent of not walking in the joy of the Lord. And seek and ask God to change your heart. And then pray as if your life depended on it, that He would mortify your heart, mortify your flesh, so that you would walk as Christ walked, and that He would be glorified, and that the advancing of the gospel would take forth. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. And if you're in here today and you have not been born again, meaning God has not done such a work in your life that He's changed you from the inside out, I ask and I plead with you that you would take the time now to repent and come to Christ on the basis of the work of Jesus alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that You have not left us in our sin. Lord, we thank You that You have not dealt with us according to our sins, but You have dealt with us according to Your loving kindness. You have given us space to repent. You have given us space to seek You. So, Father, I pray that You would use this word and You would use Your Holy Spirit to draw us all near to You. Unbelievers, draw them to Christ and salvation. Those of us that are in Christ, Lord, I pray that You would use this to draw us into more conformance to Christ, that we would walk and act and talk like You, Lord Jesus, as You were upon this earth. Father, I pray for those that are not walking in the peace of God today, that, Lord, by the power of Your Holy Spirit and Your grace, that they would walk in the peace of God. Lord, as Spurgeon and I believe R.C. Sproul said, that, Lord, we would find peace in the sovereignty of God, that it would be the pillow which we rest our head on at night, that You are in control. You are governing all of Your creation for Your glory. You have a plan. You have a counsel of Your will, and You are working it out, and nothing can thwart Your plan. Help us, God, to grow in our knowledge of You so that we can walk in peace in the midst of chaos, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.